Thank you. Would you please be seated? And again, before we open our copies of the Scripture to study the Word of God together, I would ask if you would please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord in a word of praying, asking for His help and His illumination. Father, how grateful we are to You that You've left us with Your Word, which speaks to us from eternity, that Your voice comes to us so pointedly and poignantly, over and over again, with this consistent message of hope and redemption. And as we read it again, Lord, and in it we see the sure and certain condemnation and damnation of the wicked, I pray, Lord, that it would settle us and firm up in our hearts the conviction that we are on a good and a right way, that we are standing on solid ground and everything else is sinking sand, and that we would press with all the more vigor and ardor this message of the gospel of righteousness and peace. I pray, Father, that You would help us and aid us once again by opening our eyes, which have been blinded by sin, and our ears, which have been deafened by sin, our hearts, which have been hardened by sin, that we might see and hear and understand what Your Holy Spirit has to say to this church this morning. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we continue our study through the book of Revelation, I would ask you to turn there with me once again, Revelation chapter 14. This morning we'll be focusing on verses 8 through about 13. But in order to maintain the context, let's begin again in verse 1 of chapter 14, where the Apostle John writes, "Then I looked, and behold, a Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with Him 144,000, having His Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea and springs of water.' And another angel followed, saying, 'Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all the nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication.' Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus.' Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, 'Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they may rest from their labors, and their works follow them.'" What a blessed and comforting benediction the Apostle John gives us there. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. What a wonderful thought. What a comforting thought. What we see here is that after John told us in this vision that he had of the angel that brought the good news to the Gentiles, he gives us this account of the angel bringing the good news to the Gentiles who received it. Immediately following, we see another angel who brought bad news to all the Gentiles who didn't receive it, who rejected the good news. And he says, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon, the great city, because she has made the nations drunk with the wine of her fornication, and now they shall all drink the wine of the wrath of God." Babylon was an ancient city in Mesopotamia. It was on both sides of the Euphrates River. It was located in what is modern-day Iraq, and it's some I forget, 60 or 80 kilometers south of the current modern city of Baghdad. It was a large and culturally significant city, the archaeologists and historians estimate, for about 1,000 years, which is in and of itself fairly remarkable for any city to retain its significance for that length of time. It was the site of the building of the Tower of Babel. That already at that early time in the history of mankind, it was already a significant place, so significant that all of mankind, who up to that point spoke it with the same language, they assembled there for the express purpose of raising up this tower to the heavens, that they would be an established people. And then we see God frustrated and thwarted that effort and confused their language there. But it came to be significant in Old Testament scriptures because of the Babylonian invasion into Jerusalem, where they conquered Jerusalem. They razed the city to the ground. They destroyed so much and took the people captive for some 70 years before they were released under the Emperor Cyrus. But Babylon came to be recognized amongst the Jews of that older period as a wicked and evil oppressor of the righteous. And so it came to serve symbolically in that sense from a very early time in history. It already came to serve the righteous as a symbol of everything that was in the world that was opposed to righteousness. This second bad news angel follows the first good news angel with this proclamation of doom. Fallen, fallen is that great city because she has made all the nations drink the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God. What a dreadful proclamation of doom. It ought to have produced a sense of foreboding amongst those who heard it. It was a prediction, a prophecy, a forecasting of doom for Babylon, which we see here as a sort of world city or an empire, a metropolis of world power. It's to be seen as the seat, the host of all human arrogance and wickedness, everything that inflates that which is baser in humanity. His arrogance, his interest in sating all of his lusts and desires, that's what we are to see in this image, this symbol that Babylon stands for. It's a place where all lusts are indulged, and they are indulged in every way and in every form until the people become drunk. They become intoxicated with their indulgences and so drunk with them that they are unable to think clearly and rationally. So committed to these things are they. Why are we told by the Apostle Paul, do not be drunk with wine? Why? Because it's dissipation, he says. It's a waste of time. You will find yourself in your inebriated state, unable to think clearly. That fog that's caused, that stupor that's caused by drunkenness will incapacitate you from rightly thinking through life. And you'll make many bad decisions. But here, St. John is telling us that the world, this is what the world is like, that they are intoxicated, they are drunk with the delusion that this false harlot perpetrates on all of humanity. They become so intoxicated with their own thoughts of self-importance and self-aggrandizement. Is that not what you see in the world over and over again? People have this inflated sense of self-importance, that it's all about me. We see it everywhere. We see it in the grocery stores. We see it when we drive. Everybody's so committed to themselves. It's all about me. I am most important. And they cannot tolerate any other thoughts than the thoughts that they have running through their minds. And any other thoughts than their own thoughts are seen as competition to their cherished dogma, whatever that is. And the reason is because the principles of Christ's gospel of righteousness undermine all the principles of this world power. The power of this world is seen in two primary ways: indulgence of the flesh and arrogance. Man's sin compels him to seek out fulfillment of both of these things. Because in his arrogance, he wants to indulge his lusts. I deserve. That is at the heart of every human being born into this world. I deserve. And so the fall of the principles that Babylon rests on has almost always succeeded the age of spiritual revival. Pagan Rome went down before the gospel rose up. And then as religious freedom works its work, civil freedom follows, because Babylon doesn't really only belong to one age. Pagan Rome was Babylon to St. John, but then papal Rome became Babylon to Luther and Savonarola and the other reformers. They all came to recognize Babylon the Great in their own days, when their eyes became enlightened to see it, when they saw everything false that they were trusting in and resting their hopes on. But Babylon was not on the Euphrates alone. It's equally to be seen in the Seine in Paris, or the Thames in London, or the Tiber in Rome, or the Hudson in New York. And she may even yet erect an even more imposing form of herself than we've seen so far. But it is faith in the gospel, faith in what is the power of God, that will always cast her down along with everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God in every age. This week we witnessed the announcement of the photographing of a black hole. Finally, they've been able to witness it. And it comes to us as a result of an international network of scientists who collaborated together worldwide and aimed their telescopes into the heaven at some certain spot, and then they gathered. It really isn't a visual thing. They can't see it. They just record it in a kind of magnetic imaging kind of thing, like a MRI. And then this data, they feed it. They collect it together, and then they fed it through their computer model. It's a sort of synthesized facsimile of what they think it is. So they took this data, and they manipulated it, and it came to represent what they already thought was there. And yet they want you to believe it without any question. And if you dare question it, you are viewed as an ignoramus because you are skeptical about this. You don't dare express one shred of skepticism toward any of the conclusions that this wicked world has arrived at and adopted. Even though they express regularly their skepticism towards Christianity, towards Orthodox religion, you don't dare do the same towards them. You're never allowed to use the same methods they use for an opposite or different purpose than what they do. That is absolutely unallowed. Why? Because they are so committed to their position, because they become drunk on the wine of their fornication. In the greatness of this accomplishment, there was not one word of recognition regarding a hand of God in the universe. This is all about the greatness of man and his significance and what he is able to accomplish, especially when he can reach across the divide of national barriers and we can all come together and look what we can accomplish. The thing that religion was never able to do, the scientific community has done. But we've seen this so many times in history, have we not, dear ones? Whenever a nation or nations rise in power and they exalt themselves to the point where they, in at least in their own minds, take on divine proportions, their end comes fairly quick. Does it not? All of these exalted empires and civilizations of the past, where are they now? These nations, these kingdoms, they become consumed by their own vanity, and that vanity destroys them. They say they have no need of humility, the humility that's pressed on a person through the Christian faith, and so in their arrogance they lose grasp of those things which are essential elements of a free and civil society. Sacrifice, honor, charity, respect, self-control, they lose their grip of all these things. And when you lose your grip on all of those things, what happens? The framework, the foundation of a culture or society, it crumbles right out from beneath their feet. It happens every time. And these brilliant academians, these brilliant scientists, these astrophysicists, they refuse to acknowledge what history tells us over and over again. Oh, they can read the stars. They look at the stars. They peer long way into space, but they deny what history tells us over and over again. The greatest civilization eventually collapses. It falls in on itself. It crumbles internally because it rejects these moorings of civil society, the fabric of civil society. The influence of Babylon is declared in this, that she gave all nations to drink of this deadly wine, the wine both of her sin and her doom, of her fornication, of the wrath which will overtake her because of that fornication. Babylon is clearly an emblem of some principles which have been more or less accepted by all the nations of the world and which will more or less involve all men in the consequences of her fall. We've all drank from that cup at one time or another. And we still reach out and we want to taste it a little bit. Today, the historical city of Babylon, where is it? It's in ruins. It's buried under many feet of desert dust and sand. In 2003, when the U.S. military invaded Iraq, when they were going to make war against Baghdad, you know where they set up their military base? Right on top of the ruins of Babylon. And they established their helipad there, their place where the helicopters would come in and land. And from a perspective of wanting to protect and preserve historically significant sites, I admit, I think it's awful that they did that. But from the perspective of showing the complete and utter ruin of the once great harlot of the world, I think it's so fitting. This is true of all harlots. Their beauty is so beguiling for a moment, but that moment is brief, that men will stand in line for their turn with her, yet in the end, what happens but she loses that beauty and at best comes to be viewed with pity, but more likely she becomes viewed with contempt. It happens of all harlots. Because this is symbolic of the wrath of God that comes upon all mankind for their sin. It appears attractive only for a moment, but the end is utter corruption and destruction. And so our brother John sees this as a fitting expression of his contemporary Roman world. Babylon was magnificent. It was strong. It was proud. It was powerful. So was Rome. It was all those things. All those things that Babylon was, Rome in John's day is. In his thinking, Rome was the contemporary Babylon to John. Babylon was first, Rome came afterward, but they were both the residence of the emperors of a great part of the world. What Babylon was to the Israel of the Old Testament, Rome became to the literal and spiritual Israel of the New Testament. Whenever Babylon was mentioned in this book in Revelation, it always carries with it the preceding or the succeeding, either way, the great. It's added to it to teach us that Rome came to even surpass the older Babylon. It came to surpass them in that it swallowed up all those older kings and kingdoms that were part of the ancient city of Babylon. The ancient city of Babylon, with all her rulers, it came to exert its influence pretty far so that many, many nations and peoples were influenced by her, but not nearly like this new Babylon, this Babylon the Great, in the Roman influence. It exerted itself over the whole known world. Started with Syria, and then it even came to absorb the Greek Empire and finally came into existence as the Roman Empire proper, only about 30 years before Christ's birth. And by then, as it became the province of Rome, it had exerted its power and its influence worldwide. But even though the original Babylon lies in ruins, spiritually it continues to thrive somewhere at all times, enticing men, enslaving them with the wine of her seduction. And this will continue until it's finally destroyed when Christ sets up his earthly kingdom through the proclamation of the gospel of his righteousness. And remember what that gospel is comprised of. In verse 6, "And I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice," what? Fear God and give glory to Him. It is a kingdom, it is a gospel of righteousness. Her fornication is her idolatry, and it's fitly compared to wine because of its intoxicating nature. Of this wine, she has indeed made all the nations drink it, and its intoxicating influence is seen in the bizarre devotion men have towards her. Just look at the lunacy that exists on the left with what religious devotion they hold on to their notions and refuse to be disabused of them even in the light of facts. Robert Mueller came out and finally exonerated President Trump and said there was no Russian collusion. But will the left let go of it? No, they continue to insist. No, there's some. There's some, and we see with what glee they finally got to arrest Julian Assange, because they're sure he has the goods. Surely this guy has the smoking gun that's going to show that Trump colluded. They found a new bottle and popped the top on a new bottle of the Babylon, the harlot's intoxicating wine, and they're able to fill their cup again, aren't they, and drink from it, and oh, they're intoxicated with it all over again. Here we go again. In verse 9, "And a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." So we have a second angel that comes and pronounces bad news, right? "Fallen, fallen is Babylon, the great city, the great harlot who has made the nations drunk with the wine of her indignation and the wrath of God." And we don't know the passage of time between the first and the second angel. But what we do see is that the commission of this third angel reaches even farther than the commission of the second angel. And it extends not only to the capital city, not only to the principal agents and the promoters of idolatry, but to all her subjects, to all those who have drunk from that cup of intoxication. And they will all together be consigned to everlasting punishment. If any man, not just the rulers, not just the leaders, if any man worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand. And remember, what is the mark on the forehead or on the hand? It's to think ungodly thoughts, to act in an ungodly way. If any man comes to embrace and profess the religion of the beast, what religion? Any religion other than the Christian religion. Idolatry includes all those things that are not part of the Christian faith. Remember what heterodox means? Heter it means other. Heterodoxy literally means other doxy, other knowledge, anything other than ortho. Heterosexual, what does that mean? It means I'm attracted to the other sex, not my own. Hetero means other. To teach others to worship anything other than God is heterodoxy and idolatry, and the consequence we see here is quite clear. He himself shall also drink of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God. The wine of God's indignation, tempered with various ingredients of wrath, which will be poured out without mixture. Mixture with what? There will be no mixture of mercy, and there will be no mixture of hope. It will come full strength, undiluted to those people. There was a bishop in the Anglican Church in the 18th century named Thomas Newton. And he describes this expression as a poisonous wrath of God. And he says, the punishment that God pours out on mankind shall correspond with men's crime. As that man drinks of the poisonous wine of Babylon, so he shall be made to drink of the poisonous wine of God. The poisonous ingredients being stronger when mixed with the cup of his indignation, he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the day of God's future vengeance in the presence of the holy angels. From hence, some conjecture that possibly the torments of the damned may at certain seasons through eternal ages become a spectacle to the inhabitants of the blessed world above and in the presence of the Lamb. This signifies that their punishment shall not only be appointed by the infinite majesty of God, but approved moreover by men and angels and by him also who loved us unto death, even Christ, our merciful and compassionate high priest. In all the scriptures, there is not another threatening so terrible as this. And God, by this greater fear, intends to arm his servants against the fear of the beast. The smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus, John writes. And I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. In this willingness, this readiness to wait through much tribulation to the end is the patience and the endurance of the saints seen. There is a patient waiting for Christ shown by those who keep his commandments. Is it an easy thing in the midst of this world of deplorable depravity? No. But to those who cleave to righteousness in spite of the temptation and who refuse to pay homage to the God of this world because they are firm in the faith that Jesus is the King, here is the patience. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes is the Spirit. That they may rest from their labors and their works will follow them. Albert Barnes wrote this, the design of this portion of the chapter is to encourage Christians in their trials by the assurance that this formidable anti-Christian power will be overthrown and that all of the enemies of God will receive their just doom in a world of despair. Fearful as that doctrine is, and terrible as is the idea of everlasting suffering of any of the creatures of God, yet the final overthrow of the wicked is necessary to the triumph of truth and holiness. And there is consolation in the knowledge, the belief that religion ultimately triumphs. The desire for its triumph necessarily supposes that the wicked will be overthrown and punished, and indeed it is the aim of all governments, of all administrations of law, that the wicked should be overthrown and that truth and justice shall prevail. What would be more consolatory in a human government than the idea that all the wicked would be arrested and punished as they deserve? For what else is government instituted for? For what else do magistrates and police officers discharge the functions of their office? God hasten the day. What else can we say? May it be just like this. We long for it. We patiently wait for it, but we long for the coming of that day, for the coming of the kingdom of God, which will finally and ultimately overthrow all wickedness. One where truth and justice prevail in perfection, not in part, not imperfectly, but perfectly. What a grand world that would be. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. And all of God's people said, amen. Amen. Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, what a delightful thought. How it pleases us. How it rests so right in our hearts to consider such a day. We long for your kingdom, Lord. I pray by your grace we would also work with unending, untiring devotion to see this day accomplished and hasten the day, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.